This morning we've reached the end of the seven trumpets. The last trumpeter is about to sound his trumpet. And the breaking of the seventh seal, with the seals, you remember when every seal was broken, something happened. But when the seventh seal was broken, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And that silence made all the more ominous by the noise that's been taking place in heaven up until that point. Well, here we've had six trumpets blow, and each trumpet's been pretty awesome. The effects on earth have been pretty devastating. Each one a little bit worse than the one before. Last week we did the sixth trumpet, and that was pretty devastating. Covered three chapters in the book. Now we reach the seventh angel and blowing the trumpet, and like the seventh seal, this is a very short lesson, but very full. And so let's get to it. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. Quite a contrast from the silence that we had with the seventh seal. The voices were all saying the same thing. The voices said, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Now I want to stop here for a moment. A lot of people try, when they're reading through Revelation, to make a timeline. And you can do that, but you have to be careful. One thing we have to remember is that the Hebrew culture, and this book, even though it was written in Greek, is written from a Hebrew perspective. The Hebrew character of it comes out over and over again. And one thing about Hebrew is it's a story language. It's a language for oral tradition. It's a language that even the words in the language are a reflection of items that you can see or hear. It's very story focused. And when you're telling a story, at least in a culture like that, chronological order isn't that important. You want to let people know where you're at in time, but you don't necessarily follow a strict timeline. You know, when you tell a story about, you get together at a family reunion and you're telling stories, you tell a story about one person in the family and you start out when they're 20, and then all of a sudden you're telling a story that happened when they were 6 years old. If you're lucky, you tell a story when they were three, which is further back than they can remember. So you can say anything you want and they can't correct you. And you know, when you're telling a story and other people are there, you start telling it and then someone will interrupt you. Either ask you a question and you have to go back, or you have to go ahead. They'll try to correct what you're saying, or whatever it is. And so story languages, we must not impose a strict chronological order to the telling of the story. And Hebrew in particular, when it comes to prophecy, we have to remember something very interesting about the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language does not have past, present, and future tenses. In Hebrew language, something is either in the process of being done, or it's something that's finished. What's finished is called the perfect tense. And what's taking place now is called the imperfect. And sometimes it's hard to carry that over into a language like ours that has so many different tenses. Even the Greek language has, I forget how many from when I studied Greek, how many tenses, maybe 12 different ways of expressing time through the use of verbs. And one thing about prophecy is when God declares he's going to do something, the prophets will often speak in what we call the past tense, what they call the completed tense, the perfect tense. Even though it isn't done yet, because God declares it, the prophet considers it finished. And this is what we're dealing with here with the seventh seal. When the angels shout out together, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ," it doesn't mean that we've reached that point in the last days where Jesus has returned. That won't happen for another 8 chapters. What it means is that with the sounding of the first 6 trumpets and the announcement of the 7th trumpet, all those in heaven are saying, yes, everything important that needs to be done has been done, and now we're just going to watch it unfold. It would be as if after the Battle of Gettysburg, the president and his cabinet in Washington, D.C., hearing that the North had repulsed the South and the South was retreating into south of the Mason-Dixon line, it's as if the president and his cabinet said, nah, at least now we've finally won the war. Even though they knew the war would continue, I don't think they thought it would continue as long as it did. They knew that a very important battle had been fought and won, a battle that would turn the tide of the war. In the same way, when the Allies successfully landed on the beaches of Normandy, I think everybody, even many of the Germans, knew that that was the death knell for the Nazi Empire. That because the Allies had landed, even though the war was not over, they could begin to celebrate victory, knowing that more work had to be done, but knowing that the most important battle had been fought and had been won. And so when the angels say the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, they're speaking in hope, but it's not a wild hope. It's a firmly established hope. Very similar to what Simeon said. You remember Simeon in the Gospel of Luke, the 2nd chapter, when they brought the baby Jesus to the temple for certain ceremonies that had to be done. And here was Simeon, an old man, who had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the redemption of Israel. He sees the baby Jesus, and the Holy Spirit makes him aware of who that baby is. And he takes that baby in his arms, and he says to God, he says, now you can let your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for I have seen the salvation that you have brought to Israel. How can that be? All he sees is a baby. But the point is, he sees a baby, and he knows who the baby is, and he knows what mission the baby has. And he knows that God is a God who will not let anything interfere with the filling out of a person's mission. When we are called by God, we see it over and over in the scriptures. When we're called by God, just like the 2 witnesses in the temple, we will continue on until our work is done. And when our work is done, then the Lord can take us in whatever way he deems fit. So with the blowing of this last trumpet, there's a sense of expectation, but there's also a sense of celebration. The celebration can begin. Chapters 12 through 18 are going to describe the process that will lead to the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But the outcome is certain. It reminds me of the Day of Atonement, if you remember from our study of the Torah. On this one day of the year, the high priest, by himself, the only time he's allowed to do it, enters into the most holy area of the temple where the very presence of God is reported to be. And yet he knows that as a mortal, as a person destined to die, as a human being, he is sinful. He is not pure before God. And therefore, to enter into the presence of a holy God when you're not holy means death. That's why Isaiah said when he saw the Lord, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and yet I've seen the Holy One of Israel. So the high priest takes a sacrifice. And he enters into what they call the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And he offers that sacrifice for his own sin. And then he offers a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Meanwhile, the people of Israel are standing outside because they're not allowed to go in to that part of the temple. And as the high priest enters, there's a sense of anticipation, but there's also a sense of anxiety. Will God accept the sacrifice that the high priest is offering for himself? Or will he reject the high priest and therefore reject the second sacrifice for the sins of the nation? And when the high priest comes out of the Holy of Holies, there's a collective sigh and celebration among the people of Israel. Yes, God accepted his sacrifice for his own sin, so we can trust that he has accepted the sacrifice for our sin as well. The resurrection performs the same function for the Christian. On the cross, Jesus offered himself as our high priest. And he went into the grave. And the question is, will God accept the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of all of those who believe in him? If Jesus stays in the grave, we have no hope. Because wherever he ends up, that's where we will end up. But because he was risen, it was like the high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies. It's like God saying, yes, I have accepted the sacrifice. So in the same way, with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, there's this sense of, yes, it's appropriate for us now, finally, to exalt that God has not changed his mind, that the level of sin in the world has not turned him away from his promises, but instead he will work to keep them. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This is a promise we read throughout the scriptures. We see it as far back as Exodus, where the people of Israel declare, having crossed the Red Sea, that God will make them a nation and that he will reign forever and ever. Daniel talks about it as he goes through the future empires of the world that are going to come, the Persian and then the Greek and then the Roman and then the distant Roman Empire. And yet in spite of all those empires and all their rulers who are trying to get the whole world under their control, there will only be one ruler who will rule over the whole world, and that is the Son of God. And that time is coming, and these chapters right ahead of us are going to explain how that will take place. Then the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God threw themselves down with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped God. I've mentioned before that patterns are important, particularly in this book. And there's a pattern that's just been broken. And I wonder if you noticed it. Then the 24 elders who were seated on the throne before God threw themselves down. Any time up until now that the 24 elders have thrown themselves down before God, they've only done that after the four living creatures have praised God in some way or another. The four living creatures praise God and the 24 elders fall before him and worship him. But where are the four living creatures? Why are they not mentioned here? I think the reason is because the redemption that God is offering is a redemption specifically targeted to human beings. And if I am correct, if we are correct, in looking at the 24 elders as representing the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the heads of the 12 tribes, then they are resurrected human beings, the ones who have the most to gain by what God is showing and doing through these revelations. We are told in Revelation that there's a song of the redeemed that only they will sing and only they will know. Not all human beings will know it, only those who have dedicated their lives to Christ. And only human beings, not angels, because God does not redeem the angels. Being immortal, there's no way that God can die for them like he can for us. And so as human beings, we stand in a unique position, not higher than the angels, but different from the angels, and in some respects, able to worship God for things that he has done specifically for us that he has not done for the angels. The 24 elders worshiped God with these words: "We give you thanks, Lord God." When I read those words, I had to stop and I had to apologize to God, because those words remind me that if I truly understand what God is doing, not only in the grand scheme of history, but in my life and in the lives of those I love, my life should be filled with thanksgiving. Here we have the 24 elders falling before the throne only to offer God thanks. "We give you thanks, Lord God." And it made me ask myself, how many times do I come before God in prayer and do nothing but thank him? Too often we view prayer as something we do when we don't know what else to do, or something we do when we've tried everything else and nothing works. So, well, we'll ask God to do it. And then we set about advising God on how he should go about fulfilling our requests. But Jesus tells us our attitude in prayer should be this: we need to remember that God already knows what we need before we ask him. And if the first chapter of Romans is any indication, the downward path to sin and degeneration begins with ingratitude. Very fitting that we should reach this point in Revelation 2 weeks before Thanksgiving. The forgotten holiday, they call it. The holiday that gets lost between Halloween and Christmas. Thanksgiving should never be lost. We should be people of thanksgiving. We should be used to going into God's presence in time of prayer and doing nothing but giving him thanks. It's an important part of prayer, perhaps the most important. Because when we forget to be grateful to God, then we begin to think of ourselves as gods. We chart our own course, we're proud of our own accomplishments, and if anybody gets in our way or doesn't satisfy us, they feel the wrath of our anger, because we are the center of our universe. This never happens with someone who is thankful. To be thankful is to automatically put yourself underneath the benefits that you're receiving from the one you're thankful to. "We give you thanks, Lord God, the all-powerful one." This title, all-powerful, comes from an interesting Greek word. The Greek word is pantokrator, and it's made up of two parts. The first part is panto, which means all, and krator, which means power. But the interesting thing about this word is it was not coined, apparently, until the Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And when they reached the word Lord of hosts, Lord God of Sabaoth, and the title El Shaddai, there were no words in Greek appropriate to translate those titles. And so apparently, because so far at least, the word has not been found in any documents of Greek written before the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the scribes who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek coined this word, Pantokrator, meaning all-powerful. Today, we say those who know the attributes of God would use the word omnipotent, or talk about the omnipotence of God, which is the same idea, only it's from the Latin instead of the Greek. Omni meaning all, and potent meaning powerful. But it's interesting to note how in translating from Greek and Hebrew to another language, even to English, sometimes the words in the English dictionary just are not adequate to express the idea of the original language. Perfect example is the Hebrew word shalom, which we translate as peace, but it means so much more than peace. And it doesn't mean peace in the sense that there's nobody at war with anybody. I know a lot of people who aren't at war, but they don't have much peace in their hearts. No, peace is an attitude of health. It's an attitude of acceptance, an attitude of thanksgiving. An attitude that all is well and whatever isn't well will be well, because we have a God who loves us. He is the all-powerful, the one who is and who was. Because, wait a minute, there's another pattern that's broken. The one who is and who was, because there should be something else in there. By now we're used to hearing the one who is and who was and who is to come. So where is that phrase? Well, you could say that the whole song of praise is talking about the one who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. That's how he has come. That's like saying he was and he is and he has arrived. The nations were enraged, but your wrath has come. If ever there was a time in my life when that expression, the nations were enraged, was true, it's now. If there's one emotion that seems to be overtaking the whole world, it's the emotion of anger and rage. Everybody is mad at somebody. Every nation is at war in their hearts with somebody. And they're just chomping at the bit, teasing other nations in order to make those other nations do the first thing that will lead to all-out war. Did you hear this past week how the Chinese and the Gobi Desert have painted on the sand an outline of an American aircraft carrier, and they're using it for missile practice? They're sending a signal. Have you heard about how many times the Chinese airplanes have invaded Taiwan's airspace? Have you heard about the time just this past week when an Iranian jet got a little too close to an American destroyer? They're teasing us. They're just hoping that there's an admiral with an itchy finger who's going to get nervous and shoot down that plane or that drone that's getting too close, and then they can declare war because they feel that America's weak right now and now's the time to strike, but they can't be the aggressor. No, they've got to let the other country start first. Meanwhile, they're whipping up their populace into an attitude of hatred for Americans. It starts even when they're in kindergarten. Of course, our own country has its own problems with kindergarten. Using kindergarten to teach young boys and girls about pedophilia, that maybe it's not such a bad idea after all. These things are taking place in our schools and in our school libraries. That's a way of thumbing your nose at God. Take that. A whole segment of yesterday's local news was taken up talking about a pride parade of sorts that took place around the Scranton area, celebrating transgender people, saying we all need to be understanding and accepting, when God says that if we're accepting of sin, we are under the same penalty as those who commit the sin. No, tolerance is not a virtue. Tolerance of sin is sin. The nations were enraged, but your wrath has come. Now, who do you think's going to win in a war like that? The nations are mad at God, and God's mad at the nations. The nations declare war on God, and God fights back. Who do you think's going to win that war? Why should the nations be enraged? The nations are enraged because God's telling them what's right and wrong, and they don't like it. They want to declare for themselves what is right or wrong. This is a throwback to Psalm 2. And if you remember, Psalm 2 starts with the words, why do the nations rage? Why are the kingdoms in turmoil? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters, they say. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. Psalm 46 tells us, the psalm that inspired a mighty fortress. God utters his voice. Kingdoms vanish. These praises in the throne room of God anticipate what we're about to see unfold in the following chapters of Revelation. The nations were enraged, but your wrath has come, and the time for the dead to be judged. Now, this is assuming we're talking about sinners. When the Bible speaks in this way about the dead being judged, it's not talking about those who have faith in Jesus Christ. They're not dead. They fall asleep. They died with Christ on the cross when they accepted him by faith. And so when the time comes for the spirit to be separated from the body, they're not dead, they're only sleeping. As Jesus said to his disciples regarding Lazarus, our brother Lazarus has fallen asleep and I'm going to wake him up. And they're like, oh, if he's fallen asleep, we don't even need to go because he'll get better. Jesus is like, no, that's not what I mean. I mean, he's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there when it happened, because it was necessary for him to die. That's why I waited. Now that he has died, I can go and raise him from the dead. But if the time has come for the dead to be judged, we're talking about people who don't have a lot of reason to hope in the outcome of that judgment. But in addition to judging the dead, the time has also come to give to your servants, the prophets, their reward. This is promised in Psalm 58, verse 11. Yes, indeed, the godly are rewarded. Yes, indeed, there is a God who judges in the earth. We need to remind ourselves of that. And in his Beatitudes, Jesus said that when we're willing to trust in God and admit to being in need, and if we're willing to live as he has called us to live, our reward is great in heaven. Whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, because he is a prophet, Jesus says, will receive a prophet's reward. There is a reward for the prophet and a reward for those who listen to the prophet. Just as we were told at the beginning of this book, blessed are you. If you read these words out loud, if you hear them, if you follow them, you are blessed. Even the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, says, for God repays a person for his work according to the conduct of a person. He causes his consequences to find him out. That's an interesting expression. And in Proverbs, gives this warning to the sinner. But if you say, oh, I didn't know about that. I didn't know that was wrong. Won't he who evaluates hearts discern it? Won't the one who guards your life realize and repay each person according to his deeds? And lest you think that's only an Old Testament idea, Paul says to the Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be paid back according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So the servants, the prophets, are going to get their reward, as well as the saints and all who revere your name, small and great. Because that's what a saint is. We're not Roman Catholics. We don't believe that only super believers are saints. We believe that all who trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are saints. They may need a lot of work yet, but they are saints, they are redeemed, they are saved. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. We're reminded in the Psalms, in particular in Psalm 115, verse 16, that the heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It's a stewardship that he has given us. We're told in Genesis that at the time of Noah, God looked on the earth and the earth was polluted. The earth was tainted. The earth was abused by its caretakers. And that was one reason he felt the need to destroy the earth with the flood, because it was so damaged. That was the only way it could be redeemed, to flood it all out and start over. God has given us this earth as stewards, which means that it is right and proper for us to use the resources of this earth. But it is not right for us to use those resources with no regard for the next generation. And it's not right for us to simply treat creation as if it exists for our pleasure. We know that God is not upset when we use the resources of the earth, because Job talks about mining even back as far back as Job lived. They mined for gems deep in the earth. It's not considered a raping of the earth to take gemstones from the earth. Paul said there would be times in the future that would come when people would say it's sinful for us to eat certain kinds of food. As today we hear so many people say it's sinful for us to eat meat. We shouldn't eat anything that has a life of its own. I don't know quite how you would survive if you didn't eat anything that had a life of its own. But Paul says to Timothy that God has given us these things for our use and for our pleasure. as long as they are received responsibly with thanksgiving. There's that word thanks again. Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His Covenant was visible within the temple. This is the first time we've seen mention of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a reminder to us, we haven't been in the temple of heaven, we've been in the throne room of heaven. The temple is a different area, and if you remember, the heavenly temple was shown to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he was told to make everything for the earthly temple according to the pattern that he had seen. So what does it mean to say that the temple of God in heaven was open and the Ark of the Covenant was visible? The Ark of the Covenant represents God's promise to Israel. Do you remember we've said before that Jeremiah the prophet said, as long as there is day and night, summer and winter, as long as the stars follow their courses in the sky, I will not forget my promise to Israel. This is why we believe very firmly that the church has not replaced Israel, but that God will fulfill literally the promises He made to give them a land and to give them a ruler who will rule from a restored Jerusalem. And there were flashes of lightning, roaring crashes of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. 5 times in the book of Revelation, we see a moment like this, a culminating moment, a climax. And each time this climax is marked by heavenly signs, flashes of lightning and roaring, crashes of thunder. Well, wherever there's lightning, there's going to be thunder. But each time a climax is reached, something is added to the noise and to the energy that is expressed. The first time it's flashes of lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder. The second time, in chapter 8, it's flashes of lightning, roaring, crashes of thunder, and an earthquake. Now this time, we have a great hailstorm added. I wonder what will happen the next time. Chapter 16. We'll just have to wait and see. So, what is God saying to us in this passage? What is there for us to learn or to keep or to obey? Does this chapter mean anything if we're not living in the days in which the events that are coming up are about to be fulfilled? In other words, if we were to know that Jesus would not be returning to the earth for another 500 years, what would we need to take away from this chapter that would be of benefit to us? All the more if we knew that the rapture was going to take place this week and then would begin the unfolding of the events of the book of Revelation, then what would the lesson be from this passage at the end of chapter 11? What is God saying to us, and what is He hoping that we will learn to our own benefit from this part of Revelation? The answer is, whether the fulfillment of Revelation will come this week or next year or not for 1,000 years, the lessons of this part of the 11th chapter are the same. First, a reminder that God reigns. And during times of chaos like we're living in today, that can be hard to remember, but it's very important to remember. We may be experiencing chaos, but not God. God created out of chaos in the beginning, and He can take the chaos of our daily lives and He can create something that gives glory to Him and to us if we surrender our lives to Him. We have this promise from Philippians chapter 1 that He who began a good work in you will bring it to fulfillment by the day of Christ. And we have this promise from 1 John chapter 3. What a privilege it is to be able to call ourselves children of God. And that's what we are. What we will become has not yet been made clear. But this we know, that when we see Jesus face to face, we will discover that we are like Him. Because we will see Him as He really is. God reigns. Let us celebrate God reigning in our lives as well as in the world. Secondly, it's a reminder that Jesus is returning bodily to the earth because that's the promise God made. Do you remember when He ascended to heaven? The disciples, just like so many of us, when we experience something wonderful, we want to hold on to it. We want to bring back that feeling. So Jesus goes up to heaven and they're looking up to heaven like, okay, do that again. That was neat. And the angel says, what are you doing standing there staring into heaven? You got work to do. And that Jesus, that same Jesus who you saw go up to heaven, will come down from heaven in exactly the same way, with His feet on the Mount of Olives. He will not rule from heaven. He will rule from the earth. Think about that. Jesus really is alive. Alive like you and me, only more so. With a body, with a purpose that will be fulfilled. Hopefully, very soon. Third lesson we learn is that wickedness will be judged. And this is a lesson I need to remember because I keep asking God, how long? How long will the wicked triumph? I see them on TV every day in their smugness, telling lies and encouraging people to hate each other if they don't have the right attitude. You know, there are times when I wish I could just punch them in the nose. But I know if I do that, I'm only going to hurt my hand. And maybe the television set. But it makes me so angry to see the wicked prosper. And I know I'm not alone because it's one of the most common cries throughout the Bible. How long, O Lord, will you let the wicked triumph? And I hear God saying, well, maybe just long enough for you to decide not be one of them. Because if I were to judge them right this moment, if I were to judge all wickedness in the world, I'd be judging you too. Fourth, thanksgiving is essential. If I'm going to grow as a Christian, if I'm going to experience the life that God is offering, I need to be a thankful person. Fifth, this earth exists because God created it. He has given stewardship of it to me, not ownership. I need to have respect for the creation that God has made. And finally, God remembers His promises. He may not fulfill them even while I am living on this earth, but even death will not keep God from keeping His word. We serve a God who makes promises, and we serve a God who keeps the promises He makes. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks For the promises you have shared with us that can encourage us when life gets difficult, and that can make our joy complete when life is beautiful. Help us to remember these promises and cling to them and realize that when you make a promise, it's as good as done. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.